Right. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And so we discussed last week the widow's offering, and how impressive she was with what she gave, even though with regard to comparing it to our money today, it would have been less than a penny. But Jesus praised her for giving more than all of the rich who were giving, given, of course, more from an abundant standpoint, but less of the sacrifice because they had so much more. She gave all that she had. And the lesson for us, of course, is that we need to realize that giving is something that God expects of us. And the right kind of giving generally hurts a little bit. It is just a result of love, and real love sometimes sacrifices. And sometimes it can be painful when you give, when you love like you should. And obviously, this was the case with this widow. And so we can learn the lesson from that in our own lives, whether it is giving from the standpoint of giving on the Lord's Day, laying by in store as we have prospered, or just others. There are a lot of different ways that we can give. You remember how the churches of Macedonia gave? What did they give first? Yeah, they gave themselves first. And that's where all the other giving really comes from. If you're willing to first give yourself to the Lord, then the other areas of giving, whether again it's the collection or just being benevolent, giving to those who are worse off than you are, helping brethren or whatever it is, that comes naturally when you first give yourself to God. And so that's an impressive example that we have. Beginning at verse 5, Luke 21, then Jesus begins to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is a passage that is often debated. It parallels, it's found, this account is also found in Matthew chapter 24, of course, and also Mark chapter 13. So you have three accounts of this same thing, Jesus foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem. Most denominations view this whole passage as referring to the second coming of Christ. But in reality, the majority of it is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some who think that all of it is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. I think there is a cutoff point that where he begins to talk about his second coming. That's particularly evident in the passage in Matthew chapter 24. I believe it is around verse 35, maybe 36, but right in there where you can tell by the language that he is now talking about something different. But the majority of this is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And you might notice, we'll not elaborate on this, but you might notice, it says at verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see. Now, if we were really going to just spend the class talking about this being the destruction of Jerusalem rather than the second coming of Christ, one good thing to do, it's kind of like a thread that goes through this context, is just references to these things. And you see how many times he refers to these things. And it's obvious in the beginning here that he is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when you read him referring to these things later on, he's still dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, you can kind of follow it just like a thread going through this context. Up until that cutoff period, it's just after he gives the parable of the fig tree that he starts to deal, it seems as if, I wouldn't even be dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that he begins to deal with his second coming. And the connection is that these are, of course, his disciples are asking him about this temple. And the way it begins, it says here that some were speaking of the temple. What we find when we put all of the translations together, verse 5 and 6 here, it is Jesus leaving the temple area. And so as they leave the temple area, some of the disciples are just marvel at the temple itself. It is a magnificent building. And it was viewed as such by everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles, whoever. I mean, it was just magnificent. The stones were huge and beautiful, some overlaid with gold. There were different things that were placed, like ornaments on it. I think Herod gave a golden vine that had clusters. It said, I think Josephus tells us, the clusters were as big as a man. And it was just a magnificent building. And so they begin, as they're leaving the temple, they begin to marvel at it. And so we'll look at what they say here, but that's in verse 5 and 6. And then the rest of the context, Jesus actually makes his way to the Mount of Olives, and the rest of the text is him giving teaching from the Mount of Olives. Where he's meeting with his disciples. But you notice again at verse 5, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so that's a remarkable prophecy there. I mean, that would be hard to believe, that this great building was going to be completely leveled. And, of course, we know that did actually happen in AD 70. It wasn't just the Romans took over and captured the Jews and defeated them, but the temple was literally leveled. So that one stone, you couldn't find one stone upon another. And so that's a... that was remarkable. But to the Jews, the temple was everything to the Jews, along with just the city and everything. That was the heart of Judaism. And because it was marveled by everyone, they took a lot of pride in it. So to them, they would equate the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself as the end of the world. And it might be that they had that in mind. When you read here, after he talks about it being thrown down, destroyed rather, it says, and they asked him, "Teacher, when will we see these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, if you were to turn over into Matthew's account, Matthew's account says, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So, and Matthew's the only one that puts that in there, but that's, they put that last question. So there's three questions in Matthew rather than two. And the last one is, when is the end of the age going to come? So it could be, and there's some debate about this as well, but it could be that they were thinking, okay, if this is going to really happen, if this wonderful building is going to be destroyed, which would indicate then that even Judaism, the whole system, is going to collapse, it must be the end of the world. And so that explains why maybe Jesus in the latter part of the chapter begins to talk about the second coming. But nothing is completely firm, and again, there's different positions on this, and the only thing that is wrong, obviously, someone's right and someone's wrong. So, but most brethren believe it is, again, destruction of Jerusalem and then the second coming. Some brethren believe it's all the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have premillennialists, mostly. Other denominationists who believe that it is all dealing with, or at least primarily dealing with, the second coming. And that would be the only wrong position. We know that that's not the case. That primarily is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. I think you'll be able to tell that as we go through this. But they want to know when this is going to happen. So he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. But he says, do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And so we learn from Jesus that there are those who deny this. They will say, well, that really didn't happen between that time when Jesus was speaking in the destruction of Jerusalem, that there were people claiming to be the Messiah. But the truth is, we have a lot of evidence that there were those who were doing that. It still fits that this is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. They bring that up simply to deny. See, this can't be the destruction of Jerusalem because no false Messiah ever came along. But there's pretty strong evidence that they did. So the words of Jesus stand true. And so that was going to take place. Don't be deceived when these individuals come along and say that this thing is about to happen. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and various places. There will be famines and pestilence and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So all of these things happening before the destruction of Jerusalem actually took place. And some of these things we know. The famines, you don't have to go any further than Acts chapter 11. You remember when Agabus came along and warned them that a great famine was going to come to Judea. And it did. And so we know that there were famines and things that happened. With regard to pestilence, we're told in 65 AD that something hit Rome and there were 30,000 people who died. But none of these things are, you know, anything too much out of the ordinary. Like this is just the world. And that part of the country, we know, that part of the world, rather, we know that they often had famines. And there were famine, pestilence often would follow famines. And they had in various places, we know the years where they took place, there were earthquakes. Some cities were completely destroyed and then rebuilt and sometimes destroyed again. And so, you know, these things aren't particularly out of the ordinary, but they are going to take place before the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. And then he goes further, there'll be terrors, great signs from heaven. And we don't know a lot about that. Obviously there were, but we don't have. I think Josephus, most of you are familiar with Josephus, and you know that he's a great source for us from a historical standpoint. He gives us a lot of good information about the destruction of Jerusalem and various things, but he was prone to exaggerate too. And sometimes you wonder, and sometimes you even know, I think he's making that up. And then, like with the signs from heaven, he claimed that people, I better stop walking by that thing. I think he said that somebody saw an ox giving birth to a lamb. That would be a sign in heaven. From heaven, he'd say. And so different things like that. Did that happen? I don't think so. But anyway, he's a pretty good source. And so, but we can't be absolutely sure, you know, what signs from heaven is under consideration. But before all of this, he says, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue, in the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, you already kind of know the background.
I'm digging it. He just fits that.
That's good. So you know the background here. Who's with him? Who's he talking to? Who's he telling this to? It's to his apostles. So we know that this is a description of something that happened. This is not something future that is going to happen. It's not even, he's not even just describing, like a lot of commentaries think, just a general persecution that's going to happen to all saints. He's talking specifically to the apostles here. They're the ones who are going to be persecuted and going to be arrested. They're not going to be the only ones, you know, in the first century. But he's talking specifically to them that they are going to be seriously persecuted and some lose their lives when it's all said and done. So we know who he's talking to because we know the background. So if the apostles are going to be delivered up, he says this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's interesting, isn't it? In times of persecution, what would we do in times of persecution? Would we all of a sudden stop talking? So we have to. We want to still serve God, but we have to do it secretly. What would we do? What do we do now? The persecution is different, of course. We don't face what they faced, but there might be minor persecutions that we can look to. Maybe offending people on your job or whatever the case may be. Knowing people are going to call you names, narrow-minded, when you stand for the truth, or when you begin to preach Christ, oh, you're one of those people? You believe in Jesus? So, which means you're probably one of those who oppose homosexuality, aren't you? And who are against abortion, those kind of things. You're one of those who think everyone is sinning, who doesn't agree with you on this. And, you know, people, what do you do in real life? When it comes down to bearing witness, when it comes down to preaching the gospel. Now, I don't want people to think of me like that. I don't want anyone to think I'm narrow-minded. I don't want anybody to think I'm one of those religious fanatics. And I'll just not say anything. And Jesus says to them, they're under far greater persecution. Their lives are in danger. And again, some of them will even lose their lives. And Jesus says, this is an opportunity. This is an open door. And we can learn from that. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you know, things are pretty tough down there right now. So if you don't want to open up your mouth and preach the gospel, I understand. Maybe the next generation will have it easier. Think God takes that approach? Of course not. He expects us to stand up for Christ and not to be ashamed. Like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of anything, he said, with regard to Christ. With all boldness, he would go forward. And that's the way we need to be. And so we can learn. It's very interesting that Jesus says this to them. He's talking about all of this persecution that they're going to suffer. And he says, but this is your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. Not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So now again, we know he's dealing with the apostles. This is inspiration. And there's different passages. Matthew chapter 10 speaks of the same thing. He emphasizes the same thing. Verses 16 through 25. Go back and read that, but that's the same thing. It's not exactly what he's talking about, but maybe we could say it is. When places like John chapter 16, when he says that he's going away and he would give them what? Who would he give them? The Holy Spirit, to comfort them, to guide them into all truth. And so he's telling them now, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. And he do that through the Holy Spirit. By the way, those who claim to have the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way like that today, and that God speaks to them outside of the Bible, then they should be able to do the same thing. I don't see any of those who claim that God is speaking with them just laying aside their Bible. No, I don't need that. God gives me the words exactly. Why don't they do that? They claim to have what they had in the first century, what the apostles had. Why don't they do that?
Because they can't.
They can't. They know they can't. They know God's not really communicating to them like that. And so they're going to hang on to their Bible. But technically, when you ever deal with someone like that, you can tell, all right, now we can discuss. Just put that Bible aside and let God tell you what he's going to tell you. And because that's the way it was before they had the written word in the form that we have today. And so he said, don't worry, I'll give you the words that you need to speak to bear witness. He said, and you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Right? This is serious business. This is the way it worked. Remember Jesus again in I think it is Matthew 10, where he said sometimes households are going to be against themselves. Fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, and so on. And that's the way it was. He said, I'm sending you not peace, but what? A sword. And he was saying that's the way it's always going to be, but that's the possibility. And even today, sometimes families are divided over the gospel of Christ. Like when you learn the gospel, you need to believe the gospel, you need to accept the gospel, and it doesn't matter who else does or doesn't. It might be your very family that doesn't. Maybe you break away from denominationalism or some kind of error, and that puts you in bad light with the rest of your family. That happens all the time. And some people cave into that and go back to the family religion, so to speak. And that's why Jesus said, I'm not bringing peace, I'm bringing a sword. And sometimes that's going to divide even families. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to stand for Christ, or are you going to give into earthly relationships and put that higher than your relationship with God? Very important question to answer. That is something, the situation's a little bit different, but that's something that can and does happen to us even today. And so he says, but they will put you to death. Now this is kind of an interesting development here, what he says next, because it sounds contradictory. He says, you will be hated by all. And first of all, there are a lot of passages where Jesus talks about that the world is going to hate you. Look, someone read John 15 at verse 18. John 15 and at verse 18. And then somebody else I think it's Matthew 17, verse 14. Let's read those two passages.
15 if you want.
Yeah, go ahead.
If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you.
All right, very good. John said something along those lines, if I recall, in 1 John. But that's logical reasoning coming from the Savior. Don't be surprised the world hates you. They hated me first. If you're following the steps of Jesus, if your message is his message, if you're doing his work, if they hated them, they're going to hate you too. That's just what we have. You remember what he said? Put this in your mind. Be ready for it. And I like the other, someone read the John the passage. Did I say John 17, 14? What did I say? Did I say something else? I said Matthew. Well, you guys aren't hearing very well this morning. It John 17, 14. I'm sorry. 17, 14. Someone read that. I like what that one says.
I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, neither I am not of the world.
All right, very good. So they're hated. Why? They're not. What does it mean they're not of the world? In practical terms, what does that mean, really?
Separate.
We're separate? We live differently? We're spiritually minded instead of being worldly minded and carnal minded. We're not of the world. We're not behaving and living like the world. Remember Romans 12, verse 2, don't conform to this world. We're not doing that. We're not of this world. If you are of this world, is the world going to persecute you? Is the world going to hate you? No, they're going to love you. Because you're doing just what they're doing. You're living the way that they live. You're going to be their friend. You're going to be friends of this world. And so when he says about his apostles, they're hated because they're not of this world. That's still the way it should be today. We're not of this world. We're viewed as being peculiar and strange and sometimes offensive. But put it in your mind. That's just the way it is. So, yes.
I'm sure you experienced some of that when you were on the radio program.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And when Brown Street had it, we had the same thing.
Yes.
They didn't only hate Lewis Willis, they hated us.
Yeah, right.
Because we represent the truth.
That's right. And that's very true that people here, but I mean, it's the Church of Christ sometimes develops a reputation that is despised by some. Not all, of course, but some, just because they know someone who's a member of the church, and so they know through that person what it is that we teach. And what we practice and how we practice it. And that offends some people. The truth offends. That's just a reality. We can't try to scoot around. We can't get around that. Just put it in your mind. It's the way it is. We don't go out of our way to offend anybody. But that again, with I say all the time when I was doing the radio program, people be all upset, but generally speaking, almost always, they would bring up the issue. Like we would have, it was a call-in program, so we would have something to talk about just in case we don't get any calls. But generally, we'd make that very generic. Unless we were going a long time without getting calls, and then we'd bring something up to get calls and try to get something. But we hardly ever do that. Because we got a lot of, in this particular program, we would just always get calls. So we'd bring up something very generic, family. Husband and wife relationship, something like that. And then somebody would call in, what do y'all feel about musical instruments? Well, how do y'all feel about women being pastors? Well, now that you brought it up, this is what the Bible teaches. And then what would happen? Yeah, they'd get mad. And sometimes they'd hang up. We'd get people that call up and somebody would ask a question about miracles and miraculous gifts or something, and somebody would always, almost every time, somebody would call up and utter a bunch of gibberish and hang up. Like, I just showed them we can speak in tongues today. And that's a bit, but there was a lot of hostility because the truth offends. And we would try to be as kind. I know I would try to be. I've told you before, I would make up my mind on the radio program never to say anything rudely or to be mean, spirited, or anything. Only because I wanted the listening audience, if they were going to hear ugliness, I wanted it to come from the callers, not from me. And that's what we basically did. So we weren't trying. But there's some things you just can't talk about without offending people. No matter how you word it, no matter how you present it, the truth sometimes offends. The world is going to hate you. And Jesus knew that, and his apostles knew that. So what do you think they did? Compromise? Nope, they didn't do that. Did you think they just, okay, let's change the message? Nope, they didn't do that. They were just hated of the world. And that's just the way it is. So Jesus knew. Am I missing any hands at all? Yes. Oh, okay. I thought you were sitting over there. So did I can't see.
Truly believe that Christ is living in us. We have and
right.
about the truth.
Right.
So there's a tender balance in there. You truly have to be healed. And you know that. So are you telling me this person's going to hell? No. I'm saying that's what I read in Scripture. If we're talking what I think or what I feel,
right.
then I feel similarly to you in my flesh.
Right.
But I've had to learn how to shift that.
Yes.
So when that hatred comes, it's truly an evil spirit rejecting the Word of God and not just my aggression.
Right. But what you said last there is true. I mean, all that is true. And you have to try to be as kind and diplomatic as you can be. But at the end of the day, there's an evil spirit out there. And you can do all you can to present Jesus, but guess what? What did that passage in John 17 say? Or the first one? Why'd they hate the apostles? Because they hated him. So there's people out there. Now, Autumn is right. You can go a long way. One thing we have to understand in Churches of Christ, being militant doesn't mean being rude and purposely being offensive, and certainly doesn't mean having a holier-than-thou attitude. But you can be loving and kind, and you can present the Spirit of Christ to some, and it doesn't matter because they hate him. So that doesn't do you any good at all. They hate him, and so it's just going to make them more mad. And by the way, that tribe is growing. We're living in a world today where there's more hostility, just not towards just us in Churches of Christ, but towards religion in general. And so even people who aren't truly Christians, but do believe in Jesus and are part of some denomination, the world just immediately... I often say, it used to be that when I first started preaching, I lived in a world where people, most people, and sometimes not for the right reason even, but most people would have a great deal of respect for me. Why? Because I was a preacher. All I'd do is let people know, I'm a preacher. And language would clear up, would be better, and people would treat me. I mean, that's just the way it was. Now, when people find out you're a preacher, it causes them to grow in hostility. Because again, oh, you're a preacher. That means you hate us. You hate me because I'm a homosexual, don't you? And there's a whole lot of hostility in the world right now over some of those core moral issues. And with some people, you can frame it just right and you can convince them, okay, I understand. We just had a disagreement on this and you're wrong. But a lot of people, you can't convince them for your life that you love Christ and that you don't hate them. Because of them, if you don't accept their lifestyle, you hate them. And that's just the world we live in. But again, we can't let that stop us from bearing witness. We know we're going to be rejected. In fact, even outside of the hostility, we know from the parable of the sower, most people you talk to are going to reject you. Again, they may not hate you. It may not be the hostility. But most people you talk to are not going to accept the gospel of Christ. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it would always be. Because the road that leads to life is what? It's narrow. We just have to keep... But I tell you one thing we're never going to do. We're not going to ever convert anybody without trying. Without opening up our mouths in speaking. With being too worried about what people are going to say or think or do to preach the gospel of Christ. So we have to, as Jesus put it, just put it in your mind. This is the way it is. And so we just need to go forward and do the best that we can. Keep our humility and keep our love and our kindness as we're talking to people. But however they respond, we don't have to return ugly with ugly. We don't have to stop teaching because we're worried about what people are going to think. So it's a good lesson to be learned. All right. But here again at verse 17, he says, so you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But now watch this. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's difficult, isn't it? Why is that difficult? Huh? Not a hair on your head is going to fail. Why does that give you trouble when you read that?
He just said they were going to die.
He just told them some of you are going to be put to death. So what's the answer to that? Well, there's not an easy answer, to be sure. Over the years, I've always heard in commentaries that say, and they bring up the point that it is true with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. As we continue to go through, we'll pick this up next week, but as we continue to go through this, we know Jesus warned, said all of these things here in this sermon and the other two, the other accounts, so that they would know that he's going to give them a sign. That sign is going to be when you're surrounded by soldiers, then you know it's about to come, it's about to happen. So flee. And Christians, listen. And we're told by Josephus and others, we're told that not one Christian dies in that whole ordeal of the fall of Jerusalem. And we're talking about Jewish Christians. So they came up with the bell now. I guess. I can hear that. But nobody died. And so they think that's what this is talking about. But the problem is, he just said some of them would die. So try to work that out between now and next week, and you can tell me what it means. We'll talk about that a little bit.